Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Please stand for the reading from God's word. Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 and 10 through 15. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as you people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I feed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious metals, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Well, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon these words that have been prepared. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the most remarkable teaching from our Lord. It takes about 20 minutes to read it, and thousands of books have been written about it, and it's inspired countless amount of sermons. It only takes like 20 minutes to read, yet a true disciple of Jesus will spend their entire lifetime trying to live out its principles. Isn't that true? The sermon begins with what are called the Beatitudes. These are like the blessings that are bestowed upon faithful followers of Christ. And then the body of the Sermon on the Mount, that sermon is filled with lessons and instructions on how Christians should conduct themselves and interact within this fallen and cursed world. And then it concludes with a series of contrasts. The first one, first contrast, is those who orient their lives according to the principles contained in the sermon. In other words, they enter by the narrow gate that leads to life. And then there's contrasted with those who live with sinful passions, and they enter the wide gate that leads to the road of destruction. That's how one of the first contrasts that the Sermon on the Mount concludes with. It's two verses, there's two destinations, and there's two eternities. That's the first contrast. The second contrast compares types of fruit that are produced on trees, good fruit and bad fruit. This contrast is provided for instruction on how to recognize those who intentionally teach false doctrines that pervert and contradict the principles Jesus gave throughout the entire sermon. So those are the first couple of contrasts. Matthew 7 says, "If beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus says you'll recognize the fruit. They'll be glamorous. They're going to be polished. They're going to appear to be the best fruit, but the environment that produces them is toxic. It's a bad tree. It's toxic. This will cause injury, and worst of all, it promises a heaven that they will never enter. That's pretty sad. These are the false, Jesus says, you'll recognize them by the true, by their fruit. These are the false teachers darting here and there. They're directing traffic, basically, to the entrance to the wide gate that leads to where? Destruction, right? Opposite the false teachers are the easily overlooked, often ridiculed, faithful teachers. You'll recognize them as the ones who kind of scan the horizon, looking for travelers who are seeking the narrow gate so they can come alongside them and accompany them on the difficult path that leads to life with Jesus. It's discipleship. And in these two comparisons or contrasts, the Lord gives us a couple of takeaways. He says, during one's lifespan, a choice will be made between two gates, two paths, and two destinations. And along with that, the decision of which gate to walk through will largely be determined by the fruit that we crave and the appeal of the environment that it grows in. And as Jesus moves to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he gives this jaw-dropping warning. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Who are these people that are calling Jesus Lord? Well, these are the false teachers pushing forth their own agenda, never subjecting themselves to the will of the Father, because it always, always, always involves a cross, right? They are the mistaken multitudes who spend their life traveling the wide road, falsely believing that it's like the blessed detour, okay? It's like things seem to go easy for them. Why? Because they're blessed, because they're the ones who God has blessed with because they are worthy of something that the others are not. They're on a false road and they have a false impression. They think they're on a wonderful detour, avoiding the narrow gate. They think that they've got it right. These all believe that they were sheep, only to realize too late that they were not the Lord's sheep. They were actually the wolf sheep all along. Being fed and fattened on a diet of moral behavior that didn't include a cross, they arrive in eternity without a protective covering of righteousness. They're covered in their own blood, and they became food for the wolves. There are many frightening words and phrases in the scripture, but among them, this is like the scariest one to me. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus says, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Imagine yourself in that crowd. You're hearing this sermon. It's a beautiful day on a hillside overlooking Jerusalem. You're in that crowd. You're leaning against a tree. You've been listening intently because Jesus' words have kind of caught your attention. But you're questioning maybe yourself. You're thinking about the things he's saying. You start thinking to yourself, am I anxious in life? Jesus said in the sermon, don't be anxious for anything. You start thinking, am I anxious about things in life? You might thinking, hey, am I a peacemaker? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Am I merciful? Am I judgmental? Maybe you're in that crowd and you're thinking about these things. Then you start thinking, hey, are my thoughts towards others actually seen by God as murder and adultery? Jesus said, if you even think about it, you've committed it. So you're thinking about this as you're listening to the sermon back there in Palestine, and your thoughts are suddenly interrupted by Jesus calling out these words, I never knew you, depart from me. I mean, that would be a sobering thing to hear. And as you look around, it's like, is he talking to me? Is he talking to me? I wonder how that statement makes you and I feel this morning. How does the thought that sit with you right here this morning, the thought that some people will stand before Jesus convinced that they would be welcomed into heaven only to find out that they were rejected? If that thought bothers you as it does me, the good news is that we can do something about it. We can do something about that outcome right now, today. Simple decisions that we can make. This morning we're going to look at the final contrast that Jesus gave at the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's a brilliantly crafted illustration that should cause every person listening to stop and assess which character in the contrast or the comparison best describes themselves and what, if anything, needs to be improved on or immediately addressed before it's too late. It's the Lord's comparison of two types of builders and the foundation that they've anchored their lives upon. And for the sake of simplicity, I've referred to them as sand builders and rock builders. Pretty simple, right? You've heard this kind of message before. This is how Jesus tells the story. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Every person in the crowd, regardless of their education or social status, over there, back in Palestine, on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, would understand exactly what the Lord is saying. Whether or not they would acknowledge or respond to the authority of the person speaking is really the issue. And it was the issue back then, it's still the issue today. Rock builders are wise, sand builders are foolish. It's not very complicated, folks, right? Rock builders are wise because they follow the Lord's instruction. Sand builders are fools because they politely ignore them. So we're going to read this passage. We're going to break it down a little bit and see if we can gain some insights here. Matthew 7:24 again says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine," everyone who hears these words of mine. First of all, the Lord's very generous with his word. Words, "Everyone who hears them must first be willing to listen and have a disposition open to instruction that will no doubt challenge and admonish them." In other words, we've got to have humility. We listen to the words of Jesus with some humility. He also says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them," and does them. Whoa, and does them. That speaks of what? Obedience, right? We hear the word and we actually do it. "Everyone who hears these words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." This is the B part of the verse that distinguishes the two kinds of builders. Those three little words, "and does them." He hears the word and he does them. That's where the problems begin for most believers. Most believers. It's the obedience part. Verse 24 defines the rock builder. They're the ones who build, and they bear the heat of the sun. They do the heavy lifting. They put forth the extra time, energy, and effort, and they set the foundation anchors so that what is built upon it can be securely fashioned to the rock. Luke has a rendition of the same story. We're reading the one from Matthew, but Luke's rendition of this lesson in chapter 6, he says that the rock builder literally dug and went deep through the layers of soil until he reached the bedrock. He dug and went deep is actually the way Luke says it this way. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock, so when the floods rose and the stream broke against it, it couldn't shake because it was well built." In other words, the guy, the wise builder, the rock builder, didn't stop digging because the work was hard, or when onlookers jeered at him, or they tempted him to cut corners saying, "Hey, listen, it's good enough. You've done far enough. You served the Lord enough. Take it easy." He set the base of the house on what was solid because that's what the designer specified. That's what the Lord said to do. And not only that, his experience showed how brutal a storm can be. Jesus said, "And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house." Jesus, it's like he's given us a recipe for disaster, right? So let's look at the ingredients one at a time here. He says the rains fell. You know, apart from technology, it's almost impossible to know how long a rainstorm is going to last, how heavy it's going to fall, and we don't really know. But unless it's driven by the wind, there's something that we do know. Rain generally falls in what direction? Down. You guys are all awake, and you're very good, very sharp this morning. Good, you're not embarrassing me in front of my family. The rain generally falls down. Some adversity comes to us in a direction from a known source. We can kind of predict that certain circumstances can help us predict that adversity is coming from a certain way. What I mean by that is that there might be some annoying people in your life, critical people, different things that you just know when you run across this person, there's going to be some conflict. There's going to be some adversity. How about anniversaries of troublesome events in your life? You can predict that's coming. It's on your calendar. How about a flare-up of a continuing health condition? These are things that we can predict, or we can almost guess, we can almost bank upon it, that they come to us in a certain direction. And Jesus says some of the storms or some of the things that come against us, the rain falls, we can kind of assume or know or guess, hey, we're going to have some conflict in this area. He also says that the floods came. Oh, another thing too, you can also anticipate this adversity, but you may not know how bad it's going to be or how long it's going to last, just like the rain. You may not know. Then he says that the floods came, and just as the rain continues to fall, it adds to the streams become overflowing, right? Rivers and streams, you know what, they're usually manageable, right? They are fairly easy to navigate over or around or even go through sometimes. Small towns in New England developed mostly because there was water power available. And it's common to build dwellings and plant crops next to a water source. It's convenient. However, when the rains or melting snow and ice overwhelm the banks of the streams and rivers, the protective embankments sometimes get devoured. Trees get uprooted. They fall down. The bridges are washed away. Flooding is like adversity that comes along, and its presence lingers for days, sometimes much longer than after the rain stops. We talk about the cresting of the rivers. So the rain can stop. Some adversity can stop, but then there's other adversity that continues on. And again, you can't always predict how long it's going to affect you. Jesus also said that the winds blew. The Lord gave one final type of adversity that beats against the house in Matthew chapter 7. He said that the rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew, they beat against the house. Rain generally falls downward, right? And the wind, it can approach from any direction. It's unpredictable, unless, of course, you're raking leaves. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but if you're raking leaves, the wind is always going to blow in the opposite direction that you're trying to get it to go. And that's my experience. And I live in Cumberland. Most of you don't live in Cumberland. Things are usually much better in Cumberland. But like the rains, wind can be unpredictable. Unlike the rain, wind is invisible. You can't see it. It's like adversity that comes to you sometimes, and you don't even know where it came from. It just smacks you upside the head. Psalm 55, I thought about this morning. Psalm 55, he says this, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him." But the psalmist says, "But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, who we had sweet fellowship together. We would go to the house of God." In other words, the psalmist is talking about, I got blindsided here. Someone who was my close friend is the one that now has brought something against me. It's this adversity, this conflict. You think about Judas. I mean, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. But what a shock to everybody else. This guy was among the 12. My friend, my familiar friend, my close friend. Wind sometimes is like that adversity. It hits us and we don't even know where it came from. Wind and rain beat against the house. Those elements often work together. They have no motive. Their intent isn't really to destroy. They're just doing what God designed them to do. It's natural. Rain provides life-giving water. Streams collect the water that flow usually from gravity. They provide irrigation. They supply water. Winds power ships. They strengthen roots. It circulates the flow of oxygen and cools the earth from the heat of the sun. All of these are gifts from our Creator. They have a function and they have a purpose. They don't in and of themselves have a motive or a conscience, but one thing that they do is they test everything that they come in contact with. David Jeremiah wrote this, and I've shared this before. The storm does not make you who you are. The storm reveals who you are. Many people who attend church and Bible study face incredible storms of adversity. What distinguishes those who are tested by a storm and recover strengthened from those that do not is their presence of joy, true joy. Charles Stanley wrote this, "When trouble blows in and stays for a while, our joy seems to fade to the fringes of our existence. Our reservoir of joy is drained by the stress and the strain, and even a smile is hard to come by. How can we possibly entertain joy when hardship is our uninvited guest?" And he says this, "Here is the paradoxical but absolutely critical truth. Trouble is not the enemy of joy, but its friend." Ah. How do we know that? Because James 1 tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Many of God's people pass under the rod of adversity and come out on the other side with an amazing perspective and a resolve to live joyfully regardless of what happened. Just as visible expressions of happiness seem dependent on favorable circumstances, many times people are happy because circumstances are good. But joy seems to be dependent on the presence of trouble in order to demonstrate its authenticity. I've been with someone a few days ago, and this person is without joy in their life. It's like their life is based upon good circumstances, but deep down inside, you can tell just by talking with them, the conversation, this person is without joy. Someone's calling you, by the way. Some adversity alters life forever. Those who are anchored and therefore unprepared are sometimes unable to recover. They mourn over what has been lost till sorrow and anger blinds them to the beauty of God's restoration. In other words, they're stuck in grief and they can't move forward. Think of this. The price of not letting go of the past is paid long into the future with the hard-earned currency of the present. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something really to think about? The price of not letting go of the past is paid long into the future with the hard-earned currency of the present. In other words, they mourn over what has been lost till sorrow and anger blinds them to the beauty of what God is restoring. Trusting in the Lord is why the rock builder's house endures, while the fall and destruction of the sand builder's house is so devastating. When Jesus speaks of a house or a building, he isn't talking so much about the structure as he's talking about our life. And his provision for every child of God to endure adversity of existing, the adversity that exists in a fallen world. In other words, God doesn't intend for us to fall apart. The rock builder in the first half of the Lord's story knows hearing instruction is only part of the provision from God that supports the house. The rock builder will also act upon the instruction that he's given. Again, this is obedience. Matthew 7 again, it says, "Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." You know what, rock builders, they're not perfect. But what distinguishes them from the sand builder is not sinless perfection, but intentional determination to apply the instruction that they have heard. They know that acting on what the Spirit convicts them of, obedience, right? They know what acting what the Spirit convicts them of is the only way to remain anchored to the truth of God's word. So no matter what intends to pry them off the foundation, personal lapse into sinful behavior or outside adversity, they still remain secured. They might be beaten up a little bit, but they still are secured. So our Thursday morning group, a couple of us guys who are in our Thursday morning group will recognize this. We recently heard a principle drawn from the prodigal son story in Luke 15. It illustrates what happens when an individual hears instructions, but then they fail to act on it. So are you familiar with the story? The prodigal son, he squandered all of his inheritance. He finds himself starving in the pig pen, and he reaches this aha moment, awakening moment, an aha moment. It's the point where he's awakened. He takes an honest look at himself and his situation, and he immediately takes action to address it. In Luke 15, 17a, it says, when the prodigal son came to himself, when he reached that aha moment, he took action. He says, I will arise and I will go. As soon as the boy became aware of his sinful behavior and took ownership of what he had done, he immediately went into action. Again, he said, when he came to himself, he said, I will arise and I will go. Kyle Eidelman, who teaches the AHA Bible study, made this observation. I thought it was really good. There was no plan to clean himself up before going home. There was no attempt to earn some money so he didn't come back empty-handed. He just got up and he went. The point was that the boy listened to his conscience, then he acted on what he heard. He didn't procrastinate. And Kyle Eidelman made this great point about procrastination. He said, procrastination makes us think we're doing something when we really haven't done anything. We listen to our conscience, and then we make a decision, and that kind of temporarily lets us off the hook. In other words, we hear the conviction, we make a right decision, but we put off taking the first step. We hear, but we don't do. This is one of the several distinctions between the two builders in Jesus' story. The rock builder takes action on what he knows the Lord is instructing him to do. And in this case, it's to prepare for adversity. Acting upon the Lord's instruction, obedience, it takes humility. And a great deal of effort, which is something that the sand builder does not do, and that's why he's ill-prepared for the adversity. In other words, in James chapter 1, the trials that come our way, it causes us to be steadfast, and it leads us to be a mature believer. Everyone who hears these words, again in Matthew 7, of mine, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Sand builders procrastinate. They don't take the Lord's instruction seriously enough to act upon it immediately. They hear the words, but they dismiss the command to submit to them. Sand builders may actually be believers among us. You can easily recognize them because they fall apart against the slightest adversity. Remember that quote from David Jeremiah, the storm doesn't make you who you are, the storm reveals who you are. By appearance, they aren't evil, but they are often pitifully superficial. They are easily offended. They offer criticism like it's a spiritual gift. In other words, they complain and they're petty. Sand builders do not receive or appreciate correction. They spend little or no time in private worship of the Lord. A sand builder's casual approach to following Jesus into the valley of the shadow of death makes them grossly unprepared for it. One of the most soul-strengthening principles that is taught in our Pain to Purpose course is how God does not waste an ounce of the pain that we experience on this side of eternity. So here's a good question at this point. Do you see anywhere in the story of the two builders that Jesus prevents the storm from beating on the house? No. I've repeated it enough times. There's nowhere in there. Nowhere in there does Jesus prevent the storm from beating on the house. Scripture illustrates in many places that whatever happens to God's children on this side of eternity is allowed by God. Everything that occurs in life complements his sovereign choice and his eternal purposes. And a lot of people don't like that. Chronic illness, loss of a loved one, injustice on every imaginable level. Again, these are sovereign choices and the eternal purpose of God. The thought that whatever happens to God's children on this side of eternity is permitted by God is probably the hardest reality to come to terms with as a believer sometimes. Especially believers that are spoon-fed doctrines that seem to imply that pain and suffering can be avoided or limited by one's possession of the adequate amount of faith. That's what the false teachers will teach you. Consider this passage from Isaiah. And I love this. This is another passage that's brought out in our Pain to Purpose course. Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Where's that coming from? The Lord. Although the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. Your ears shall hear the word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. The sand builder will not appreciate a verse like this. It requires submission to the authority of the teacher, and the teacher expects that his instruction is going to be followed. Look at what it says in verse 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Sand builders turn away from the Lord's instruction, intended to keep them securely anchored to himself, and that means anchored to the Lord's heart. But the sand builder, he's got another agenda. They're afraid that their wandering heart is going to be separated from their worldly idols. Again, he says, listen to the teacher. Listening to the teacher will lead to the smashing of idols. The next verse in that Isaiah passage says, then, after you listen, after you follow where he's taken you, then you will defile your carved idols, overlaid with silver and gold plated images, metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. So in other words, listening to the Lord, going through the adversity, following after the Lord, was sticking there, staying on the foundation is going to lead to action. And many times that action means getting rid of the junk that's in your life that keeps you separated from your relationship with the Lord. I came across this incident in Genesis chapter 13 that it kind of illustrates the point I'm trying to make here. Abram and Lot, this happens early on in the story. Abram and Lot have left their homeland. They're traveling together. Abram is following God, who promised to take him to a land that God would give him. Along the way, it's like God is saying to Abram, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way, walk in it. While traveling along the way that God is leading him, Abraham encounters all sorts of adversity, some of it self-inflicted, but it's adversity that God allowed nonetheless. Abram and Lot are making their way through foreign and sometimes hostile territory, yet they're in the will of God. They are both experiencing blessings from him as well. It says in chapter 13, verses 1, it says, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock. Again, they're being blessed by God. Rich in livestock, silver and gold. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to a place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were great, that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herds of Lot's livestock. So you have Abram, Abram's trust in the Lord who is leading and instructing him. And how do we know that? Abram is acting upon the instruction. He gets off a little bit. He makes some mistakes along the way, but his faith in God is unmistakable. appearing to be traveling in circles, because it says that they were already there before. They had already gone from this place to that place, and they arrived back where they started. So appearing to kind of be traveling in circles and still without offspring, because God promised Abram he was going to make a great nation of him. Traveling in circles. He's kind of, you know, where's God's promise of these kids here, you know? Abram makes an altar. He calls upon the name of the Lord, and he fellowships with the Lord. Even though he's in some adverse circumstances, some of his own doing, he seems like he's wandering around, traveling in circles, but it's what the rock builder does. Abram calls upon the name of the Lord. But you got Lot, on the other hand. He's busy trying to put down strife of his herdsmen. He's between him and his uncle's herdsmen. He's trying to stop an all-out brawl, and the passage says that Lot takes the issue to Abram. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and mine, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you?" He says, "Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, I'll take the right. You take the right, I'll take the left." Abram, again, is a rock builder. He places his faith in the Lord, whom he worships and he trusts completely. Abraham's feet might slip from time to time, but he stands firm on that foundation. It says in Genesis 13, 10 and to 12, it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like a garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Again, Abraham's the rock builder. Lot is the sand builder. He, like Abraham, left everything behind to follow God's leading to some unknown destination. He walked by faith to some extent. Yet in all of his travels and even witnessing God's firsthand providing and protecting over him over and over, Lot still resisted going all in with God. Lot may have been tired of wandering in the desert, waiting for God to figure out where to go next. Apparently, he didn't want to be tied down either. He didn't want to be tied in with Abram's flocks. This is a conflict. Lot wanted he wanted options. So instead, the interesting thing about sand builders is that they can be believers, and Peter himself refers to Lot as righteous Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. So Lot is a believer, even though he's a sand builder. Lot, the nephew and the fellow traveler of Abraham, illustrates a few characteristics about sand builders here. First, ignoring instruction, sand builders allow their senses and emotions to dictate the choices that they make. Again, in Genesis 13, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So a sand builder, though hearing instruction or warnings, will not act accordingly as a result, and they place themselves and those in their care under great risk. Lot was well aware of the activities in and around the cities of Sodom, and yet that was the direction that he chose to settle in. Sand builders will also refuse to let go of their idols. Following the instruction of the teacher in Isaiah 30, verses 20 that we read a few minutes ago, a disciple will dispose of the idols that are in his life. But Lot desired wealth. He desired position. He desired building a deeper relationship with the Lord, he desired to fill his pockets with money. He settled before the Lord's ultimate destination was reached. He settled where he would need to compromise his values for a lifestyle. He settled in a location of his choice where everything God had blessed him with could be easily lost. And we find that happens in another chapter or so. In other words, he set his house on the sand. As we move towards closing the sermon today, one more contrast or comparison between the rock builders and the sand builders. I want to explore this for just a moment. We began, Scott read for us this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, "But I, brothers," Paul, the Apostle Paul is writing this, "but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For where there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way? I think Paul is addressing sand builders here. They're part of the body of Christ, and in Corinth especially, and the church had a lot of problems, partly due to the fact that believers were behaving like children. They appear spiritually weak and immature, and it's quite possible that Paul was concerned that their faith would never last through the coming persecution. It was probably more so along with that. He was greatly concerned that the reputation of Christ and his growing church was going to be defiled among this pagan community, the pagan society in Corinth. A little further down in the chapter, we read, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work is going to become manifest. For the day of judgment, the day of evaluation, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. In other words, they make it into heaven without too much to show for all of their time here on earth. This passage is an amazing teaching on the rewards that will be realized by the faithful followers of Christ whose service to the Lord in time proved worthy of reward, and also the evaporation of the superficial works of those who barely make it into heaven. Sand builders who are superficial believers are going to suffer two kinds of losses. In time, they fail to be a testimony of God's faithfulness and sustaining strength through the adversities of life. They fail to experience his restorative power, which sometimes stimulates us to worship the Lord. Many of us in this room have been through some really tough stuff, and we've stayed the course, and we worship the Lord that much more because we see what he's been able to restore in us and through us because of the adversity that we went through. Those of us who have taken that pain to purpose course, those of us who've been on this kind of preaching for a long time, understand that. So that's the first, they suffer, the sand builder suffers a loss in time, but they also suffer a loss in eternity. They lose rewards. And you know, this is something to think about. They lose rewards. You know what these rewards might be? Think about this. They might actually be the resource that enables the heavenly body to shine and glorify the Lord. In other words, with fewer rewards that you're moseying around in heaven with, maybe you're just not going to glow as much. In other words, you're a dull believer here on earth, and you'll be a dull saint in heaven. Rock builders, on the other hand, enjoy two incredible privileges. As we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they receive rewards for how well they built upon the foundation. But in time, they have an opportunity to reveal God to lost persons in this world. Jesus said this. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand so it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to God. It's not about us. It's about what God wants to do in and through us." Listen to this. There are ways to be known by men. This is ways that we can be known by men. I found this somewhere. I don't remember where I found it, but it's how we can reflect light, the light that is in us, how we reflect it to the world. Who we fear, that's one of the ways that we reflect and the light shines through us. Who we fear, the action that you dare, the words that you share, the fruit that you bear, and the scars that you wear. In summary, rock builders are Christ bearers. My prayer is that this sermon has inspired all of us, myself included, to be a rock builder, one that digs deeper, that you take up the challenge to examine your walk with the Lord and address any superficial attitudes that you may have. Evaluate where you've settled and that where you've settled your dwelling, which is on anything that is unstable and unable to withstand adversity. And you know those areas of your life that we're talking about here. I know the areas of my life. Ask yourself, where am I behaving like Abram? And where do I resemble Lot? Examine your current life and determine where you've settled or stopped before the Lord's ultimate destination for your life was reached. Lot settled long before the ultimate destination that the Lord intended him to arrive at. Where have you settled into a habit of compromising convictions and values to enjoy a lifestyle that might hinder or even break fellowship with the Holy Spirit? How about this? Where have you chosen to settle down where everything God has blessed you with could be easily lost, including your testimony? My suggestion this morning and something I want to walk away with here is don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Don't lie to yourself and pretend that because you've heard a few convicting things that you're actually doing something about it. Take what you've heard from the Lord, do something about it. Act with urgency, act with immediacy. Why? Because we don't never know when the Lord's going to return, right? You never know when your number's going to be called up. And you never know when the next blast of adversity is going to hit you. And it could be right outside that door. Could be even before we leave here today. Don't let your house fall. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words this morning, this challenge that we have heard from you this morning, Lord. We know where we stand with you. We know if we've been on shifting sands, as we sung earlier this morning. We know if we've been stable in some areas. If we take an honest look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves, and now is really the time to do it, not wait until we some other day, but let us not procrastinate. Let us take an honest look at an evaluation of ourselves. Are we building upon a foundation of you in our lives and with wood and hay and cheap things, things that will just burn up? Or are we investing our time? Are we investing our livelihood on things that truly matter and things that truly last? Are we willing, Lord, to take the adversities in our lives and see you and see them and welcome them as a part of you transforming us into your Son? The whole of our Christian existence here is about transformation, to be more like Jesus. That's what we're about here, Lord. That's what I want to be about. Lord, if there are any here this morning who are challenged by this message, Lord, speak into their hearts, bring conviction into their hearts, and let them make decisions that will bring honor and glory to you. Let them make decisions that will bring them to a place of maturity and transformation. Sometimes it just starts with a simple decision to obey. And Lord, let us be obedient. Let us be obedient people. If any are here this morning that do not know you as their Lord and Savior, the Bible is a big book, but it has a very simple message. The message is that we are all sinners. We are all sinners and we are hopeless. We are desperate. And when we recognize that there is nothing that we can do, there's no good thing that we can do to earn your favor, but we can rely and trust on the one thing that you did, the one good thing that you did for on our behalf. You did something and completed a work on our behalf that we could never do, and that's you went to a cross and gave your life for us that we might have life in you. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never made a profession for Jesus Christ, consider this prayer. Lord, I am a sinner. I realize that I have tried over and over again to live my life that a life that I think would be pleasing to you, but I've given up on that. I want to trust this morning on what you have done for me already on that cross. You gave your life for me on my behalf. You paid for every sin that I will ever commit, and you hand to me the opportunity to enter into heaven, not based upon my good, but based upon yours. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I don't know how to do any more than that, but to come before you just as I am, to repent of my sins, to seek your forgiveness, to ask for your forgiveness, and just pray and just ask you, Lord, to just accept me now, right now, where I am, that I might come into heaven when I die, that you will make a home in heaven for me, that I might be with you. And I will just thank you so much for that. I don't want to continue to live my life as I have. I want my life to be loved, to live my life for you. Begin that in me today, Lord, and just accept me as I am now. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.